We're grateful, Lord, for the opportunity we have now to consider your holy word. We pray, Lord, that you would illuminate us by the power of your Spirit. May your word become for us today as it's intended to be, life and strength and health. We rejoice in the power of the resurrection. Help us to live in the power of the resurrection. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so, speaking of the power of the resurrection, I'm going to take one more week in what I've been calling the Passion Interlude. And I'm calling it an interlude because it's an interruption of, we've been studying Nehemiah, and this has been an interruption of our study of Nehemiah. So it's an interlude in that respect. I'm calling the Passion Interlude because our focus has been on the Passion of Christ, and I realize that the Passion of Christ speaks to some specific things, and I'm looking more broadly at the Holy Week and his resurrection, and today his ascension. Because our Lord has ascended on high. Our Lord has ascended on high, and he sits at the right hand of the Father on high, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin, because he's ascended on high. And just a note, if you've not been here or if this part got past you, I have connected the last few weeks as we've talked about the events of Holy Week and then the resurrection. I've connected this to Nehemiah by saying that the events that we read about in Nehemiah, there's a lot of joyful celebration, but there's also a reason for grief in Israel at the time. The whole time that they're celebrating, there's this one kind of thing hanging over their head. They are in the promised land, returned, but they don't have their promised king. And they're waiting, and they're longing. And in fact, they cry out to God. This is the one complaint that's offered up. We're slaves today. Slaves in the land that you gave our forefathers, so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule our bodies and our cattle as they please, and we are in great distress. That's Nehemiah 9, 36 and 37. So that's what's going on in Nehemiah. Now, fast forward 500 years from the time of Nehemiah to the very same city where all the events of Nehemiah are taking place, Jerusalem, and we find Israel still hopeful for a promised king. They're waiting for the one who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, a king who, according to the prophets, is pictured both as human and divine. And from the moment that Jesus steps onto the scene, the very moment that he begins his public ministry, there's joyful expectations rising up that this might be the long-awaited Messiah. And sometimes in cryptic ways and other times in quite clear ways, Jesus is laying claim to that role. He doesn't hesitate. And there's some opposition, chiefly from the religious leaders. But the multitudes seem ready to receive Israel's king in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So that by the time the triumphal entry comes, the only people who seem to be opposed are the religious leaders. And God help me not to be that kind of religious leader, you know, who opposes the will of God just because it doesn't fit my agenda. The religious leaders are the only ones who seem skeptical, and they insist that Jesus should quiet his followers who are boldly proclaiming, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh." Blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh. And the religious leaders are saying, "You need to tell your people to be quiet, Jesus. You really oughtn't have your people saying such things about you. And Jesus replied to them, if these keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Somebody's going to make some noise. Israel's king is here. Just as all the joyful noise that had been going on in Nehemiah, now Israel's king has come onto the scene. And there's going to be some noise. But the unusual thing that we focused on in the last several weeks is how that Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, who's hailed as Israel's king, by all appearances, accepts that acclamation without reservation. And then he proved to be so disappointing to the Israelites because he didn't meet their expectations of a king. Until at last, some who'd hailed him as king demanded his execution. And it was because of their unmet expectations. And that's been my theme for the last several weeks. Jesus didn't meet their expectations. And the big lesson is God seldom will meet yours. They rejected him and ultimately crucified him because he didn't meet their expectations. So hints abound from the start that Jesus had no intention of being the kind of king Israel wanted. He intended to be the king that they needed. Israel needed them, indeed the world needed this. A humble king who would serve the needs of his subjects, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. This was the kind of king Jesus intended to be when he came to Israel 2,000 years ago. And he is. He's that kind of king. And he shall come again in glory and judge the living and the dead, and he will be another kind of king. And I won't make any demands on what that looks like either, you know? Because I don't want to fall into the same trap of saying, it's only going to be the way I envision it. If it happens differently, then, you know, we got it wrong. Jesus came not to be the kind of king they wanted, but the kind of king they needed. And he comes to your life and to mine chiefly not to give us what we want, but what we need. And isn't that better? Because I want Twinkies. I really don't. But I'm just saying. I want Twinkies and I need filet mignon. Hallelujah. Did anybody go to Burkhart's meat sale this week? It's like, come on, stock up. I didn't need anything. I got two freezers still full of food and I had to buy because pork roast, I made one of them today. $1.09 a pound. I haven't paid $1.09 for meat in, I don't know. I need filet mignon. That's where I was, okay? And I want Twinkies. And isn't it a good thing that my God gives me what I want and sometimes says you don't get what you need, often says you don't get what you want, rather. God is far more concerned with what's good for me than he is with what's expedient and satisfies and gratifies my instant, my need for instant gratification. So into Jerusalem, Jesus rides on a donkey. Kings don't ride donkeys. And while the people hailed him, he wept in sorrow. He washed the feet of his subjects. I'm going to get to the scripture reading in just a second. I'm sorry, I got an extra long introduction today. He shares the bread of redemption with his betrayer. Kings have their betrayers killed. That's what we expect of them. He gives his back to the smiters. He gives his sacred head to the crown of thorns. He willingly yields his body to the cross and passes on the opportunity to call for legions of angels to come to his aid. He tells Peter to put his sword away. And this is not the behavior one expects of a king, at least not the ordinary, shabby, second-rate sort of king they'd grown accustomed to quote N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright goes on to say, he was the king all right, but he had come to redefine kingship itself, around his own work, his own message, his own fate. End quote. So last week we talked about the greatest unmet expectation of all. The biggest surprise of all. The resurrection. He rose. He rose and everybody's blown away. We can't believe it. Well, he's told you 100 times over, but we can't believe it. This was the greatest surprise of all. And the Gospels make it perfectly clear that nobody expected Jesus to raise to life on the third day. They'd heard him say so, but no one had apprehended the truth. Even his closest disciples, their hopes that he was the long-expected, long-awaited Messiah, the anointed king, died with him on the cross. And my response to that was this: aren't you glad God doesn't live up to our expectations? Or should I say, aren't you glad God doesn't live down to our expectations? Because we expect far too little. If I expect a daddy, an Abba, if I expect a Savior who's going to come and just dole out every little thing I want and never pay one bit of heed to what I need, what an awful thing that would be. I don't know if you've seen the movie Bruce Almighty. But, you know, in Bruce Almighty, there's some stuff that goes on that just kind of portrays what would God be like who just made everybody win the lottery, you know? God doesn't behave that way. And really, he doesn't behave that way because it's foolish. And our God is wise. So our expectations are far too small. We have come to expect foolishly that God will give us what we want, when in reality, God is intent on giving us wisely what we need. And along the way, it's seldom clear what God is doing. There's an old hymn, and it's no wonder the hymn writer wrote, "He moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform." The Apostle Paul asked the question, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" And I suppose we oughtn't be surprised, even though we are. Anybody ever been surprised when God didn't do things like you thought he should? We oughtn't be surprised because the Lord has always been forthcoming in informing us that he's not one to conform to our program. He says, for instance, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And yet we're surprised when God doesn't join us in our program, but rather says, come join me in mine. Silly people. Tricks are for kids, is that? Silly people, tricks are for kids. So, the point I've stressed over the last couple weeks in a nutshell. Israel's king, when he came 2,000 years ago, was not what they expected, and they, by and large, rejected him and put him to death. And once more, the humble king serves up a mighty surprise in the form of a resurrection. And lest I should leave you with a mistaken notion, this whole thing went according to plan. You know? This whole thing went according to plan. This was from the foundation of the world. The conspiracy of grace that occurred in the heavenlies, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The resurrection was not an afterthought to a failed program. It was the program. His death and his resurrection. Okay? So it's we who are taken by surprise and not the Lord. And there's one more surprise element to this story that I want us to consider today, and then I'm expecting that next week I'll return back to Nehemiah. Mike said today, you're reading from Matthew? What are you? I'm just jumping all over the place, I know, but and I usually don't do that. So my expectation is next week we'll be back to Nehemiah, but I'll just leave that open because who knows what the Lord will do. But I'm going to read in Matthew 28, verse 16, and I apologize for taking so long to get to the scripture reading today. But this is a brief passage and one that's probably familiar to most, if not all of you. Matthew 28, verse 16. Does somebody, Ben, you got a Bible page? 552. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's a Bible in the pew, page number 552. This is the account of the great commission that Jesus gives his disciples, and by extension, you and me. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. And so here we are, the final unmet expectation of the story. The Christ of God on earth. Here's the unmet expectation. The thing nobody expected. I would not have anticipated this. After his resurrection, he went away. And he left a bunch of uneducated, uncouth, unimpressive, unreliable commoners to carry on his business on earth. And as he said in another place, "Occupy until I come," that is, do my business here on earth until I come, return to earth. You guys, you guys take care of business for me. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? And now I count among those uneducated, uncouth, unimpressive, unreliable commoners, me and you. And please don't be insulted, because I would say that of everyone born of Adam's race. We are all, compared to our king, uneducated, uncouth, unimpressive, unreliable. Oh, that unreliable one will get us every time, you know, because he's faithful. I'm like shifting sand. And he trusts it to me and to you. We used to sing, we haven't sung it in a long time, "Our God is an awesome God, he reigns." Great song, but I think sometimes we ought to sing it to, "Our God is a crazy God, why does he reign like this?" There's a lot that I could possibly say theologically about the dispensational nature of the church age, or the mysteries of the church age into which we've been ushered, or stuff about eschatology, the future establishment of a corporeal kingdom on earth, and that's not what I'm going to talk about today. Instead, what I'd like us to do is just bask in the stunning nature of Christ's commission and the stunning nature of to whom he gives this commission, the holy and the holy unexpected ascension of Christ to heaven, leaving it to us. If Christ had raised from the dead and said to the world, "There it is, the proof that I am the Son of God, the indisputable evidence that I am God incarnate, Israel's rightful king, and indeed the rightful king of the universe," if at that moment he had taken David's throne and began his reign, I would not have been surprised at all. That would be seem the logical thing from my perspective. That instead, he turned the keys of the kingdom over to those guys, and by extension, you and me. Like I say, that's crazy. And C.S. Lewis says something to the effect, it's not an exact quote, but he says in no small part that the reason he believes the gospel message is that it's too crazy for anybody to have come up with, you know. Who would have thought this would be what God would do? So Jesus' earthly ministry surprised a lot of folks for a lot of reasons. But the final and perhaps the most shocking surprise is this one. And in addition to the fact that it's surprising, we need to really consider it because it's here at the fact that Jesus commissions us and then goes away that we really need to get our heads around this thing because this is where our part of the story comes in. So if we were to boil down the life of the church to two words, I would suggest these two words, and I don't usually do this kind of thing. It's alliteration, and I don't usually do alliteration, and I don't usually try to dissect it, bring it down to this smaller level, but the two words that I would suggest define the life of the church are worship and witness. Worship and witness. And those two things come into focus in the Great Commission. Already, they're worshiping Jesus as the passage begins. The 11 disciples, Judas is gone, okay? The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. It is, by the way, one of those things that, for those who don't believe in the deity of Jesus, that he is fully God and fully man, one of the things that you just cannot overlook is that Jesus was worshiped. And worship is for none other than God himself. And these Jewish men and women knew better than to bow their knee and to worship any other God. They would not. They recognized this was God incarnate. And were Jesus not fully convinced that that was right, he would have to say to them, like the angel said in Revelation, "You get up, I'm just a servant like you." But he received their worship. One of the evidences to me that Jesus saw himself as divine and the disciples saw him as divine and that I believe he is fully God and fully man. Okay? But some doubted. And that last little bit, you know, seems odd, particularly at this point. I take it to mean that they all worshiped him, but some of them doubted while they worshiped. And that, I think, kind of brings something joyful to me, wonderful to me, that when I doubt, when I have doubts, when you have doubts, when we have doubts, we may worship still. Okay, God, I don't get it, but I worship you, and I will follow you. And I got doubt, but I'll worship, and I'll bow, and I'll yield. When my faith and my trust is small, my worship is still acceptable. Praise be to God. Because if only those whose faith was perfectly developed could worship, none of us would be worshipers, right? And then to their worship, Jesus affords or adds this joyful duty of witness. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So that we need to get this, okay? We need to understand this. We need to take this truth and make application to our lives. Here and now, in this present age, we, you and I, are representatives of the King of the Kingdom. We are ambassadors, we are called to be ambassadors of his rule and his reign while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Okay? Worship and witness. At its simplest understanding, and maybe in some ways at its profoundest understanding, let me define those two words for you. Worship. Worship is this: declaring to the Lord that he is Lord. You are Lord. You are Lord. You are risen from the dead, and you are Lord. Witnesses declaring to all nations that he is Lord. Declaring to him that he is Lord is worship. Declaring to the nations that he is Lord is witness. Now, I'm going to tell you something. We make a terrible mistake. There's a terribly mistaken notion that goes amongst Christians. And it's awful, okay? It is awful that this notion abounds within the minds and the hearts of Christians. That this twofold nature of our vocation on earth, worship and witness, declaring to him that he is Lord, declaring to the nations that he is Lord. The mistaken notion is that this is in addition to everything else we do in life. I want us to not have this mind because it's wrong. It's a lie. It prevents our worship. It prevents our witness. That worship and witness is something in addition to everything else we do in life. That's a lie. That worship and witness are items on a larger list of things we do in life. Yes? We go to work, and we teach our children, and we cut our grass, and we eat, and we sleep, and in addition, we worship God, and we witness the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throw that out, please. This is a mistaken notion, and it stunts our effectiveness in the world. Because as Christ's ambassadors, those who are commissioned, those who worship and those who witness, this isn't a part of what we do, it is the whole of what we do. It is the whole, it's supposed to be. If it's not, work on that. It is the whole of what we do. We go to worship, we go to work as an act of worship and as an act of witness. Our worship and our witness is why we go to work. We teach our children, we eat, we breathe, and as I sometimes use the expression, I brush my teeth. Everything is to be saturated with worship of who he is and witness to the world around me. It's the core of our being. Another way to say it might be this: to know Christ and to make him known is supposed to be the entirety of life for believers. It's supposed to be the entirety of our life. Thus, every word, every action is viewed through the prism of, does it glorify God? Does it advance his kingdom? Every word, every action ought to be viewed through that prism. And if it doesn't glorify God, and if it doesn't advance his kingdom, it ought to cease. So let's not miss this. We worship in everything, and we witness in everything. Okay? The end of this message is this. We cannot neglect, because I've been talking about our worship and our witness, we cannot neglect the sustaining strength of our representational duty to the world. Because at the bookends of the commission that Christ gave the church is this. These are the bookends. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you see right smack in the middle as he says, this is your part. And he says, the authority's mine, and I'm with you. All authority is mine, and I'm with you. And if you miss that, you've missed the boat. Okay? If you're worshiping and you're witnessing in your own abilities and in your own strength and without reliance upon him, you've missed the boat. Okay? Worship, witness, but always do it in reliance upon the one who has all authority and the one who is with you. Okay, remember what I said earlier? I hope you do, because you laughed when I said it, so I'm sure you do. Those to whom Christ entrusts the keys of the kingdom are uneducated, uncouth, unimpressive, and unreliable. And they and us are supposed to make a difference in the world. We're supposed to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in this world. How on earth is that supposed to happen with uneducated, uncouth, unimpressive, and unreliable folks like me and you. I don't mind driving it home, y'all, that you are uneducated, unimpressive, uncouth, unreliable. I don't mind telling you that because I say it to myself as well. That's every last one of us. That's what we are. It works because the one who is the one that we represent has all authority on heaven and earth. And he is with us always. That's why it can work. That's why creatures like you and me can make a difference. An eternal difference. That's why creatures like you and me can bring glory to God and growth to his kingdom. And of course, he speaks of the coming Holy Spirit. In this, as he'd informed the disciples of his pending departure, he also informs them that it's good for them that he go away. Seems strange, I know, but he said it's good for you. He's more interested in what you need than what you want. John 14:25, he says, "All this I have spoken to you while I was still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." So that when Jesus promises to be with us, to the very end of the age, he is speaking of his abiding Holy Spirit. But it is that abiding Holy Spirit, the real presence of Christ. As I read through my notes this morning, I saw that phrase, and I stopped for a minute, because some of you were probably raised in backgrounds that taught something called real presence of Christ when you receive communion. They speak of real presence. And I'm not here to say anything about that, I'm simply here to say that real presence, there is a real presence. Whether it's communion or brushing your teeth, there's real presence. The Holy Spirit is Christ present with us. There is real presence. I know it's invisible and intangible, but it's real. It doesn't have to be visible and tangible to be real. The real presence of Christ is what imputes the strength for our representational task to this world. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. That's what gives the crazy notion that uneducated, uncouth, unimpressive, unreliable folks like Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Greg, and Harry, and Terry, and Joy can make any difference. That we can rightly represent the King of Kings. That we can go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded us. So the surprise ending to Jesus' earthly ministry is this. One more surprise on top of a mountain of others. He left. And he left the keys of the kingdom to us. And by his Spirit, he is in us, enabling our holy vocation, worship, declaring to the Lord that he is Lord, witness, declaring to all nations that he is Lord. And my friends, he is Lord. He is Lord.